Yeah, I'm really glad to be back. So that's two things. When you're invited back, either they forgot who you were or it wasn't that horrible. There's at least one guy out there going, that's the dude that made us move. What's he doing back? I didn't want him back in here. But I'm really grateful to be back with you guys. I told you before, the reason I'm excited is because, number one, it needs to be noted and told again that I am no preacher. I am a layman like you. So to be able to stand up here does a greater thing for me than it does for you. I just recognize somebody that I know. I'm glad to see him. Because when you study something as delicate, as meaningful, as careful as you must be with the Word of God, it causes you to be a better student than you could ever be a teacher. So thankful. I'm very thankful to you guys for the opportunity to learn. I told you last time I was here, it was awesome because God took me on somewhat of a sabbatical to prepare down to the Keys, and I was excited. I remember telling you, I hope I get to come back because maybe he'll take me back, and I had that feeling, and I got this sense from him, like, you knew about both days when you were down there the first time, so one was enough. I didn't get to go back, but I'm looking forward to today. I will, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, there's two areas that if you would like to go ahead and mark in your book. I'm going to be in Revelation chapter 2 and Philippians chapter 2. I probably won't pause for you to go there if you want to mark those two places, and I'll also be in a lot of other verses. I would recommend that you write those down so that you can research what I tell you later and handle the Word of God carefully. I can get a bit wordy sometimes, and when I get nervous, I speak a little bit fast, so you'll just have to listen better. I'm not going to fix it. I want to tell you, you're in the presence of greatness. My dad, Jim Roundtree, is here, and my stepmom, Tammy, came to visit us, and that's pretty awesome. So welcome them if you get a chance to. And things aren't always as they seem. So as we go through this today, I'm going to do a little bit more reading than I did last time, but they aren't always what they seem. But I hope that what we have today encourages us all. The old man sat at his desk by the dim light of candle and wrote, "My dearest son, I'm so sorry that you're not here with us this spring. The ground is still frozen over, and it seems my old body is unable to turn the earth for the spring plantings. I fear the rains will come soon. I forgive you and know that you tried to help our family when you robbed that train. I don't know what I'll do this year without you." A few weeks later, the dad receives a call on the only phone in the house, Collect. "Hello? Dad, urgent. This is your son. Don't plant the back 40. Whatever you do, that's where I buried the stolen money." Within hours, government men showed up at the dad's door with picks and shovels and trucks and warrants and began to turn over the dirt in the backyard. Furiously, they searched. In vain. They had nothing to show for it but dirty shirts and sweaty brows as they departed. A week or two later, time goes by and the dad receives a letter from the son. "Dear Dad, I'm sorry I won't be there this year. From prison, this is the best I can do. Enjoy the planting season." The air seems still round about him. He feels frozen, immovable. His body is pulled from time and space. The room around him seems suddenly strange, a foreign place. She is a vision and the only thing that occupies his mind. He feels faint, and his vision blurs as he reminds himself, "Breathe." He empties the air in his lungs slowly and draws it back again, and her scent is like a flower he's never smelled before. Her presence is physically warming. When she speaks, her voice to him is like tendrils of bells in his ears. Light shines from her eyes when she laughs, and her nose crinkles when she smiles. He cannot take his eyes off of her. He knows in an instant he would do anything to win her heart. He would pay any price to protect her, risk any harm to keep her. She is, at first, his love. Breathe. Time passes. Such pain and struggle fill the whitewashed room that they're in. The smell is almost chemical. Contradicting emotions flood this tiny space. His love, she is thrown back and forth, racked by pain. Her face is flushed, and every muscle in her body clenches together as an iron vise. Yet, she is eager for this day. He leans in to remind her as he grabs her hand. "Breathe. One last warrior's push to move this mountain, and then here at last." She enters this world kicking and screaming. She enters this strange new place crying out, "Here I am." So tiny and red, such a small thing to bring such great turmoil. He holds her tiny frame in his arms, he cannot look away. He cannot put her down. Such deep emotion, such great affection. His vision blurs and he feels faint, and he reminds himself, breathe. He pushes the air in and out of his lungs. Light comes from her tiny eyes. Her nose crinkles when she cries. She is the only occupier of his mind. He would give anything to provide for her. He would risk any harm to keep her safe and pay any price to protect her. She is at last his love. Breathe. Now the years have passed and they stand for the door and wait on him. The air is still round about them. Long days of lonely now fill in, and the house is often without him. He has given everything he has to make them safe. He has risked all harm to provide. Long days of hard work are not strange to him. He has climbed the high ladder to bring gain for them. But she looks longingly down an empty road, holding out hope for what tomorrow brings. He's gone now more than he's home, and even then he seems lost and alone. She feels faint and her vision blurs, and she reminds herself, breathe. Late nights, long talks, and she asks him, won't you please come back again? In his stress and frustration, he lashes out at them. I have given my all to keep you safe. I have risked much and paid a high price to produce for you. All I have gained, I've gained for you. What else can I do to provide for you? She gently reaches out and takes his hand. Remember, she says, the time we began. We had nothing of the things that seem while we're living. Just us was enough. And us, all we needed. She reminded him, breathe. Her words struck a nerve and he felt faint now inside. And his vision came blurring through the tears in his eyes. She again now was stirring. She was the only vision that occupied his mind. His eyes opened slightly as his body filled with rest, and he saw for the first time in a long time, I am so blessed. He looks down at them now with a heart from the past. His first love returned now at last. I'd like to take a minute to pray for your pastor if I could. My message today is titled, Our First Love. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to come before a body of believers, Lord, to be one of them, to be united in faith with them. To talk about your word, Lord, I pray that I will handle it carefully. And I pray, Lord, for a minute or two for the messenger you have for this body. Lord, that his armor would be renewed, that it would be clean and refreshed. For this man is a warrior in places not seen visible to the naked eye, Lord. He fights a battle from enemies that reside in high places, in dark places. Lord, I pray that his hand would more firmly grip the hilt of your sword, Lord, and there he would look on the leather and see it stained by the blood of your redemption. That the strength in his arm would come from the glory of the Lord as he reads from that sword in his crusade to go into all the world and make disciples of men and women. I pray second, Lord, for his church, that this body would be so unified behind his leadership, Lord, that like Gideon in his day of smashing pots and burning light, the world of dead men would be so confused and in awe by the glory of the Lord. I pray for this church and its mission, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Revelation chapter 2. Indulge me a little bit while I read. From chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel in the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my sake. And you have not grown weary. Listen, church, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The city of Ephesus got its name rightly. It means desirable. A place of abundant wealth, it sat along the coastline of the Aegean Sea, and it had three major highways that ran from its seaports out to the rest of the world. It was a place of vast tourism and libraries of wealth and knowledge. The Ephesians there, it appears from Acts 18:19, were planted by Paul, and he studied there with them for probably about 2 to 3 years. In his letters, you can see that Paul mostly writes about pagan practices, false doctrines, magical arts, and the like. And it was important that he did this. This was also the location of the temple of Artemis or Diana in pagan worship in that day. If you go into Acts 19, you'll see that the believers there, when they believed on the word of God, they came together and they burned their books that had the magical arts and practices in them. And it's notable because if you add all that together as they did in Acts, you find out that they were worth about 50,000 pieces of silver. So Paul had a weighty thing in place at Ephesus. It was important what he did there. Sadly, by the time John's letter that I just read had been penned to that church had abandoned its first love. What is our first love, and how do we return to it? The love at Ephesus was not lost. It was not something that they could not find. They had abandoned it. They had turned from it, the scripture says, which means they had an opportunity to return to it. Repent and do the works you did at first. Many would say that this love is the love of the brethren that I shared with you a few weeks ago. The love they showed to each other and, as the scripture says, outdoing each other to honor one another. And that may be true. Paul's letter to the Philippians speaks of this kind of love. In verse 2 of the chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, any comfort from his love, any in common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." This great love between them in unified fellowship, no doubt, is evidence of a greater love. I believe that the Bible is quite clear that the love we have for each other begins with the love we have for Jesus. And deeper still than that, it originates in his love for us. I love me some you like I love me some me because he first loved me. In verse 2, chapter 2 of Philippians 6 through 11, this is how he loved us. Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He became obedient and humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. In Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, it talks about death on a cross. It says, if a man has committed sin deserving death, he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, the body shall not remain overnight on the tree. But you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed by God. That brings a whole new light to what Jesus did for us on that tree. The Blue Letter Bible has a commentary that reads like this concerning the curse of the cross. Accursed of God, that is, it is the highest degree of reproach that a man can attain, and proclaims him under the curse of God as much as any external punishment can. They that see him hanging between heaven and earth will conclude him abandoned and unworthy of both. We observe that this passage is applied to the death of Christ not only because he bears our sins and exposed to our shame, as these malefactors who were accursed of God were, but because he was even taken down from the cursed tree and buried that same day. It in token that now the guilt being removed, the law was satisfied, as it was when those malefactors hang till sunset. The law demanded no more. Then he and those that are his ceased to be cursed. And as the land of Israel was pure and clean when the body was buried, so the church was washed and cleansed in complete satisfaction with the sacrifice that Christ had made. Obviously, anything from in the beginning that we find in Genesis all the way to even so, Lord, come in Revelations is important. Every word of God should be handled with careful, careful truth. But I want to speak to you today about the importance of a dying man's work. In the course of my work, I have seen death often. I have been in the presence of men who took their last breath, and I've been present with those who wanted to see me take mine. Those of you in my profession know what that means. I have found that death has many different appearances, and certainly circumstances surrounding it take different faces of the reality of the moment. But I have found that in every instance, what is important to the man who is facing it causes him to disregard all consequence of appearance and to make his voice heard. He will have no fear of pretense or misrepresentation that can compel his silence. What is in the heart of a dying person will come out of his mouth if it can. If ever one can speak what is urgently on the mind, he will speak it in death. I had a friend of mine, I'm going to be careful talking about this because it's been 10 years, but it's still a little close. But a friend of mine, Nolan McLeod, was the chief of police in Live Oak back in 1999 and 2000. He actually started the department back in 1996. He was my Sunday school teacher at the time, and I was working at PCS and got laid off out there. A noble job if you guys still work it, but I wasn't going back after I got laid off. I knew that. I had been looking for jobs that had a similar pay, and I found the Florida State prison system, and I approached Nolan and told him what I was thinking about, and he says, I don't think you want to do that. A very noble profession for those of you who are in it, but Nolan knew that it was a called profession, and some belonged and some didn't. He invited me to come and meet him at the Suwanee County Jail, and I think it was a Saturday I met him down there, and we walked through the jail. When we got done, we stood on the front porch outside, and he says, what do you think? And I sheepishly said, I don't want to tell you. I think you'll laugh at me. He says, nah, I won't laugh at you. What do you think? And I said, well, I'll be honest with you. I don't want to seem weird, but I felt a presence while we walked through there, a darkness, a heaviness that literally on my shoulders, I could feel it. He says, I don't feel it anymore, but I know exactly what you're talking about. He says, I started my career in the prison system, so I know what you mean, and that's why I brought you down here. And immediately he says, what do you think about being a police officer? Before I could think about it, I laughed, and his face turned serious, as if to say, I didn't laugh at you, now you laugh at me. I caught myself, and I said, you have to understand something. Based on my past, that seems a noble profession that somebody like me couldn't do. Nolan said this, go home, pray with Kim about it, come back and tell me what your decision is. 3 days later, I was in the police academy. You don't think God has a sense of humor? Stick around, he'll show you that he does. Nolan was a great friend to me. It was a good career. We spent a lot of the next 6 years getting to know each other better. But he moved on to the Auburndale Police Department, became their chief of police. Several years later, the girls and I and Kim would be down there visiting them. And the girls and I were walking after lunch through a park on a boardwalk in one of their parks down there. Nolan had pain in his stomach. He didn't think much of it at the time, indigestion from lunch. And several weeks later, after we had returned home, he told me he had been to the doctor and he had cancer. Within 6 months, the cancer had taken hold, and a mutual friend and I, Randy, went down to see him. The change was devastating. He had aged from 58 to 100. His skin was gray and clung to his frame. His eyes were sunken into his head. When he talked, he had to breathe every word. He had to concentrate and close his eyes to speak. He looked 100 years old. There was no praying for him to heal. It was evident that it was fatal. Randy and I sat with Nancy and we had conversations literally around him, which seemed awkward at the time, but there was no way to engage him because it was work for him to speak. It was the oddest thing to sit in a room and ignore the very reason why you were there. After a short time, Nancy mentioned that she would go and get some lunch. Most of the food was for us. Nolan couldn't eat by this time, but he liked little treats. Ice cream and watermelon was a big thing for a man from Clayland. She went with Randy, and they got lunch, and I was left there with him. And as foot and mouth disease will compel you to do, I asked what probably one should never ask. I asked my friend, I said, I have to ask, are you scared? Are you angry? I don't think I can live a life from here until the day that I go home that would cause me to forget what happened next. Almost immediately, my friend, sitting there in a chair with a blanket on his lap, inches away from breathing no more, breathed immediately every word. It is written. It has been appointed for man once to die, and then judgment. I don't want to miss my appointment. At that, he smiled the same knowing smile I had seen for the last 15 years. I could see the flush of relief and release on his face, and I know he could see it on mine. As earthly tears welled up in my eyes, came to the edge of my eyelids, I could see in real life a kind of peace I had only heard spoken of before. Leaving there to go home that day, Randy and I participated in one of the most silent car rides I've ever been in, and at the same time, one of the most comfortable, both of us reflecting on the day. On Wednesday, June 20th, 2012, the following day, Nancy called to inform us our friend had made his appointment. I can tell you that Nolan McLeod loved his family, but more than many men I knew, he loved his Lord. Here at last, the greatest act of love on earth we see and under heaven is in the sacrifice of Jesus. Here at last, we find our first love. Breathe, church, as I set this up. He has eaten his last meal. He has spent long the night on his knees praying great drops of sweat like blood. All those who knew him have turned away or turned silent. All history, past, present, and future, leans over the rail of time to peer into this deep well of love to see what happens next. Luke 23:1-2 says, "Then a whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king.'" Now you can overlook this if you read it too fast, but three false charges were laid against him. The greatest height of hypocrisy seems to come straight out of Deuteronomy 19 that says, "From the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a man be put to death." Who was Pilate? Ancient Jewish scholar from Alexandria, Philo, describes Pilate thus: his corruption, his acts of insolence, his rapine, his habit of insulting people, his cruelty, his continual murders of untried and uncondemned men, and his never-ending, gratuitous, and most grievous humanity. The Jews must certainly have thought to themselves, "Surely Pilate will kill him for us." "Are you a king?" he asked him. Pilate, this man stranded in a place of constant upheaval and turmoil. He has all the authority to do whatever it takes, yet he finds himself in a place he has never been before. "Do you not know that I have the power to release you?" he tells Jesus, who answered him only this way: "You have no power over me unless it has been given to you from above. Therefore, the ones who delivered me to you have the greater sin." The scripture says Pilate sought to release him. rejected by his own, Jesus was handed over to be crucified. He carried his own cross to the place by where the very hands he came to save, he would be murdered for the burning passions and desires of a man's despicable heart. Here on the mountainside of the skull, Isaiah's prophecy would find itself fulfilled. People would see their Redeemer crucified. The Father would see his Son accursed. The Son would see at last his hour had come. Breathe with me, church. If you have been coming to church long, you have heard the horrors of the cross. I am not here to teach you a new thing. It was not just a place of punishment for the accursed. It was a billboard message to those who would dare oppose Rome. Its very intent and nature was by design long, painful, and despicable in death. It was a public posting of nakedness and shame. It tempted its victim with continued life while exhausting them with the impending knowledge of death. To gain breath was to suffer extreme pain. To avoid the pain was suffocation. And while those who loved you looked on in despair. From a cross of crucifixion, I want to take a few minutes to see what the greatest preacher had to say. From the cross, Jesus said seven things. Indulge me while we go through these. Number one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. The soldiers were beating and mocking him. The thieves were hung on either side of him. The leaders were falsely accusing him. His friends had mostly abandoned him. Where now do we find him? Praying, Father, forgive them. In a man's conversation with another man, you can tell what's on the mind of the man. In a man's conversation with God, you can see what's in his heart. To steal a line from Bette Midler, some say love, it is a river that drowns the tender reed. Some say love, it is a razor that leaves the soul to bleed. Some say love, it is a hunger, an endless aching need. I say love, it is a savior that died for you and me. As he cried, forgive them, Father, from a cross on Calvary. Here, suspended between heaven and earth, despised by men, turned away by heaven, Jesus would look upon the ones who pierced him and cry out for their forgiveness. He would cry out for the forgiveness of the world and the world of men to come. For you and I, who once were enemies of God, the first and final of his words, his life would be spent praying on our behalf. Father, forgive them. How much greater a high priest, church, could we have than one who would, in the throes of his own betrayal, intercede on our behalf? Breathe with me, church. Are you loving Jesus? Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Second thing Jesus said, we find in Luke 23:43, thou shalt be with me in paradise. It seems to me there is no greater representation of the gospel in the setting of these two men on the either side of Jesus. Here we can see John 14:9 being heard the loudest proclaimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but by me. While we do not know exactly what crime of theft these men were convicted for, we know it was a serious one. They were being put to death for it. On the one hand, we find a man of the world railing against Jesus and against the unjustness of his own death. If it had not been nailed to a tree, he likely would have been pumping his fist toward heaven and saying, in his selfish, foolish way, are you not the Christ? Remove yourself and us also. In verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And in verse 38, there was also an inscription over him, the king of the Jews. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed and say, are you not the Christ? Save yourself. What of the other man? As if he was reading the future words of Romans 10:9-10 that Paul would pen to the Roman church, he recognizes his own guilt and his need for punishment, and he has nothing left to offer but the one who he declares in his statement to be indeed the King of the Jews. Simply, remember me. Verse 40 says, but when the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. In this tiny trait of words, we see two great and mighty things, that if you repent and believe, you will be saved. Secondly, that his sacrifice covers a multitude of sins, even the sins of a man who is accursed on a tree. Breathe, church, are you loving Jesus? Most assuredly, I say to you, who believes in me, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John 6:47. Bear with me. Number three. When Jesus saw his mother there, John 19:26-27, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. Now, I'm sure whatever I break, Tommy can fix later, but indulge me while I share my sanctified imagination, because I picture in my mind, I wonder what is going through theirs. Was Mary in her heart fully breaking, transported back to a time in Canaan at a wedding feast? To the words her son would ask, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. As his blood spilled out onto the earth and mingled with the clay at the foot of the cross, did she picture those water pots of clay? Did she see the servants drawing out of them the wine being poured out to the guest? Did John remember reclining against him just the night before as Jesus poured out the wine at Passover and explained to him at his last meal this side of the grave, this is the new covenant in my body. This, as often as you do it, remember me. As Mary, who had pondered all these things in her heart, and John, the disciple that Jesus loved, looked on their loved one, gasping for breath and racked with pain. Betrayed, despised, mocked, and rejected by men, they heard him declare his love for them. Just as compassionately as he did at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus cared for those who were close to him. While you're watching me die, I leave you with this. Mother, you are provided for and have a son. John, take care of my mother. I would trust her to no other. Breathe, church, are you loving Jesus? John 13:1 says, it was just before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Number four. I want to be careful here because this is probably one of the most debated sayings that Jesus says from the cross, and I don't want to mess it up. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Mark 15:34, when the sixth hour had come, there were darkness over the whole land. It's unique and interesting because Passover was held on a full moon in which a solar eclipse is impossible. But God ordained that there would be darkness. In fact, historian Phlegon records this incredible darkness and even the earthquake that would follow it in his writings, set apart from the scripture. From the halls of Psalm 22, Jesus proclaims in his cry the unimaginable cost of heaven's redemption for the lost dead men of this world. Fulfilling the prophecy of his coming glory, just as Abraham told his son Isaac long ago on a mountainside, God will provide a lamb for the offering. To the man whose hand he stayed from taking his own son's life, it was as if he was saying to him, I offer mine for yours. He is guiltless. He is spotless. He is innocent. Take him and crucify him so that you who are dead may be alive again. The world, the Word, the one who was in the beginning, the one who was God, the very one who was with God, now hangs rejected and forsaken. As if his cry is a plea from King David's 27th Psalm, Jesus could have asked, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn away from your servant in anger. Do not forsake me or reject me. But as the sun refused to shine, the unimaginable happened, and the Father's face withdrew in darkness. For as Habakkuk 1:13 says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil cannot look on wrong. For our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus would not only feel the separation of the Father from the division of sin, but he would feel the guilt and full weight of the wrath of God poured out for the sins of the world. In Isaiah 53:10 it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Our place he takes. Breathe, church. Are you loving Jesus? 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, that the righteous for the unrighteousness, to bring you to God. Number five, I thirst. In John 19:28, give me a drink, he asked the woman at the well. She bore more than a pot of water to that well. She carried the weight and multitude of sins around her neck. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask of me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? If you knew the gift of God, he says, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The free gift of water we find in Revelation 22:17 is poured out like Paul's drink offering described in 2 Timothy 4:6. And on a tree forsaken by heaven and earth says, I thirst. The one by whom the great depths of the sea were created thirsts. His body, broken, shamed, humiliated, mangled, and perched between heaven and earth, is despised and rejected. And he thirsts. Psalms 22:15 says, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of it. You may lay me in the dust of death. A jar of wine vinegar was there, John 19:29 says. So they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop and lifted it to his lips. Breathe, church. Are you loving Jesus? Psalms 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Because my Savior from a tree would thirst, I drink deep in the never-ending well of eternal life. Number six, it is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished. John 19:30 records, from that day when Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord because they were naked in their sin. From that very second, all that the Father had sent the Son to accomplish now was done. The debt is paid, sin is defeated, and the unbearable has been accomplished. Tetelestai, it is finished. John 17:4 says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Breathe, church. Are you loving Jesus? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in his Son, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his design forbearance, he has passed over former sins. Number seven. Psalms 31:1-5 says this, in you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock and refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that is set for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. Luke 23:46 records the last words of Jesus this side of the grave, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he breathed his last. I am coming home. I have accomplished all that you work, that you sent me to do. I am coming home. Everything I am, everything I have, everything you wanted to accomplish in me is done. I am coming home. At that moment, Jesus gave up his spirit and there was an earthquake. A huge and heavy curtain separating the Holy of Holies from men in the temple was torn from top to bottom. I know you know the story. Access to God through Jesus was granted to men, and God no longer dwelled in any temple built by hand. In Genesis 2, God breathed life into Adam. The first Adam, the Bible says, inhales deeply. Here in Luke 23, we find Jesus, the second Adam, exhaling his last breath for our eternal breath. Breathe, church. Return at once to the love you had at first. John 14 says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Breathe, church. Return to the love you had at first. Repent and do the works you did at first.